If we are honest with ourselves, we will admit that we regularly struggle with self-control. Anybody not having that struggle? Everybody's with me so far. If we're honest with ourselves, we struggle with self-control in our lives. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is there. And you have the list: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, patience. What am I missing? I needed my granddaughter up here. She could go through these like lickety-split. You know what the last one is? Self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Therefore, when we are filled with the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, the reflection of that is going to be self-control. Story was told of a Quaker. Any Quakers with us? Okay, I can get away with this. There was a Quaker who had a very ornery cow. And every time he milked this cow, it was the clash of his will against the cow's will. And being a Quaker, he was resolved not even to think a bad thought, to say a bad word, or to do anything wicked or evil. And this cow was really testing this whole issue of self-control. And on this particular morning, his hands were really cold, and his cow was unusually irritable. But he was determined to endure the session without so much as a bad thought or a cross word. As the farmer began to milk the cow, she stepped over, put all of the weight of her left hind quarter right on his foot. He bit his lip, put his shoulder into her, pushed her off, leaned back a little bit, only to get hit in the face with her wet tail. Then things got a little bit more ugly. He went back to his duty, milking the cow, had about a half a pail of warm milk sitting underneath. Then she lifted her other hind leg, kicked the bucket, spread it all over the floor. So he got up, brushed himself off, said a little prayer, got back down on his milking stool, reached back up under the cow to finish his job. And when he got done, he turned up to go, and the cow kicked him in the backside, rolled him across the barn and into the wall. At that point, he was about to lose his sanctification. He got up, walked around to the front of the cow, brushed himself off, and he says, "Thou dost knowest that I am a Quaker, and thou dost knowest that I cannot strike thee back. However, I can sell you to a Presbyterian." How are you doing with self-control? If you have your Bible open, look with me in Colossians chapter 3 and put it back in context again. Last time we examined this phrase in verse 5 where Paul wrote and he said, "If then you have been raised with Christ," verse 1, the conclusion is, "Therefore put to death what is earthly in you." If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, a believer in Jesus Christ, there are some results that are to be expected, that are to flow out of your life. And he says, if then, or since you have become a follower of Christ, therefore you should put to death, you must put to death what is earthly in you. And he gives us this incredible list of sexual sins. I told you that I felt that the list that he gave us is all connected, but somewhat of an inverted order. Okay? This is the list in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And he says, on the account of these things, of these sins, the wrath of God is coming. And then he says, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. And now we come to what we're going to look at this morning, which is another list. He says, but now you must put them all away. So the first list, he says, to put to death, to mortify them, I think it says in the King James. And here he says, these are the ones that must be put away. You see, sexual sin is a cancer that destroys lives. It's always going to be rooted in those things that he has listed there. And then we're told in 1 Peter that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. But we must choose to submit and to obey in order to gain true freedom. And it begins with our perspective being transformed. And so this whole chapter 3 is the transformed new you. And it begins with, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Change your entire perspective. Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on the earth. We get so caught up and consumed with everything that's going on around us that we lose this perspective of who we are, of whose we are, and of what God's expectation is of us. Chapter 2 and verse 6. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. God's judgment is, chapter 3 and verse 6. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 6. I'm sorry. He says, therefore, as you have received Jesus Christ the Lord, you have a responsibility. Walk in the new you. Walk in the new life. Walk in Him. Be rooted. Be built up in Him. Be established in the faith, just as you were taught. And be abounding in thanksgiving. And then you come down to therefore in verse 5. Therefore, or put to death, therefore. This is the conclusion of the matter. Put to death what is earthly in you. And you drop down and you find this list. And then he says in verse 6, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked when you were living in them. But now, here's another therefore statement. But now, you must put them all away. This is the idea of putting them off. It's a different term, but it's the same commitment. And it's the idea of getting rid of all of these things in your life. This thought is tied to and is connected with the command down in verse 12 where it says to put on. So you're doing a change of garments here. Any of you guys go to summer camp when you were kids? When I was probably 9 years old, my dad was invited to be the cook at the girls' camp at Sandy Cove, Maryland. And so I inherited a summer of camp for like two or three summers in a row where I would get dropped off at the boys' camp and he would go to the girls' camp. And here I am, this nine-year-old, if you have a nine-year-old child or a grandchild, try to imagine this, but I was the youngest of the four of us at that point in our family, and we would all get dropped off at camp, and then Dad would go work through the week, and then on Saturday morning, they'd come pick us up, and we'd stay with them until Sunday afternoon, and then we'd go back to camp for another week. But Mom would always do the laundry between the time they picked us up on Saturday morning and the time they dropped us off on Sunday afternoon. And she was so diligent about this. I had a pair of clean underwear for every day of the week. It was awesome. And I had a new set of clothes for every day of the week. But those first few weeks of summer camp, I would show up with my bag of laundry, and there would only be a few things in there. See, I had this habit of never changing my underwear. Now, this may be too much information for a Sunday morning, okay? But I was a nine-year-old boy, and so if the ones I had on were okay, I'd just leave them on, and I'd wear the same other garments for a while. In fact, it was about that time of my life when we were at home, we weren't at camp, and we would get our Saturday night inspection. Do you ever have those? Where you get checked out behind the ears, and you know, it's you got to have a bath, church is tomorrow. That wasn't the only bath we took during the week. Every bath that I took at that age and stage of my life, all I had to do was get wet, and I thought I was clean. On this one particular Sunday morning inspection that took place on Saturday night, it was discovered that I was growing something in my belly button. Okay? And then it's kind of embarrassing at 9 years old to have your mother come to the bathroom and do the bath thing with you at that age of life, but it happened to me. Okay? But you see, what happens to us in our Christian life is we're supposed to put off the old garments. They're not just to go to the laundry. They're supposed to go to the fire. They're supposed to be absolutely destroyed. And yet what we do is we leave on their dirty underwear as believers, okay, and we just put some clean, fresh clothes on over top. But you know what happened after a week of camp with dirty underwear? Everybody in my cabin could smell me except for one guy. And it wasn't my counselor. It was the guy in my shorts. Okay? And I will tell you something that may sound like a silly illustration to you this morning, but there are a lot of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, and we think that by putting on just a new set of trousers and a new shirt on over our dirty undergarments that nobody will know and nobody will notice and nobody will see. And it very, very well may be true that nobody notices and nobody sees, but you're the only one that's not able to smell it. And I'll tell you what. The Father up above is looking down in love, so be careful, little one, what you do. Because He can see through that. And He knows that and He understands that. And so as we come to this transformed view of sin and an understanding of it, He says, but now you must put them is the sins, you must put them all away. And I want to look at this and dig into this. Do you remember, one more thought before we go into that, do you remember the story of the prodigal son? He went away from home, took his inheritance, and he squandered it, and he spent it. And his life became a disaster because the very day he ran out of money, he ran out of friends. What a coincidence. And he found himself as a little Jewish boy, not a little Jewish boy, but a young Jewish man, eating with the pigs because that's the only place he could find food. Nothing more degrading than that. And he finally came to his senses when no one gave him anything. He finally came to his senses and he began to return home. His father spotted him coming up the road, and his father dropped everything and ran to him. And after his father hugged him and welcomed him home, what was the first thing he did? He went and got him brand new garments. Brand new relationship, brand new garments. Put these on. Kill the fatted calf. The lost has been found. My son has come home. And we're going to party. And I'll tell you what, folks. A lot of us are coming home. But we're not willing to put on His robes of righteousness. Because we're too comfortable in our dirty shorts. And He doesn't pull any punches here. He lays it right out for us. Understand the command that He's giving. It's first of all a command of action. He says, put them all away. Put them all away. All of these, they must be removed from your life. And the action needs to be generated by a decision to be obedient. We're told, I can do all things through Christ who enables me, who strengthens me, who gives me the strength. And Peter says, you have everything you need for life and for godliness. Your whole new wardrobe is there. All you got to do is put off and put on. And so really what it's coming down to is all of the excuses that we're using are being eliminated. It's a command of action. It's a do. And I think, you know, we get into this mindset when we're struggling with issues, oh, I'll just let go and let God. Well, God is going to do His work, but He needs us to be willfully engaged in the process where we are able to trust Him by taking the steps necessary to see this through, to see it happening. It's also a command of urgency. Look in the text with me again, back in verse 5, 6. 8. There we are. But now you must put them all away. What's the timing word in there? It's now. It's a sense of urgency. It doesn't say next week when you've got it all together. It doesn't say next month when things are going better for you. It says right now. It's a command of urgency. But then it's a command of responsibility. Who's it directed toward? But now who? But now you. Individually, personally, you are the one that needs to take this urgent step of responsibility. Don't shift the blame to others. Don't shift the blame to your circumstances. Don't shift the blame to anyone or anything else. You, yourself, you need to choose to follow through with this. And notice the list that's included here. Anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy language and lying. See, the first list is dealing with those passionate sins of a sexual nature. The second list is dealing with relational sins. They're equally dangerous vices, but they deal more with failing and struggling in our interaction with other people. Now, just so you don't turn this off right now and tune into something else. We're given two lists. One is dealing with sexual sins, one is dealing with social sins or relational sins. These lists are not comprehensive, okay? This doesn't cover every sin that we struggle with. So if you're sitting there saying, well, I don't have that, and I don't have that, but, you know, I'm struggling with this over here, but since it doesn't mention it there, I've got more time to work on this one. That's not where he's going with this. He's giving us two samplings of very common issues in areas of life that people struggle with and that they're wrestling through, okay? So let's look at these social sins to slay. That's a lot of S's. Okay, the list begins with attitudes and motives of the heart, and it grows into an outward expression. And it begins with the concept of anger. Anybody here ever get angry? Both of us. Okay, good. It begins with this issue of anger. It's orge is the word, and it's talking about an inner bitter resentment in our lives. It precedes the outward expression, but it has its roots in our emotions. Where somebody forsakes us, somebody lies to us, somebody hurts us, some sort of circumstances against us. And we just, down on the inside, it just begins to agitate and irritate. It's not so much generated by any one event, but rather from just a very discontented and a very frustrated heart. It's a stewing and it's a smoldering bitterness. It steals and consumes your life just a little bit at a time. Begins in your thoughts and it causes it to stew and to dwell. It's kind of like a pot of boiling water. If you take a big saucepan and you put cold water in it and put it on a burner and put the burner on high, you can stand there and stare at it. And since a watch pot never boils, you can stare at it forever, right? But eventually you see these tiny little bubbles beginning to make their way up through the water. And if you stand there and stare at it long enough, you'll probably fall asleep. But eventually, those tiny little bubbles grow into medium-sized, then larger bubbles, then into this roaring and rolling boil. And that's really what anger is like in our lives. We all have those situations, circumstances, and people that annoy and irritate and agitate, and they cause us to get very, very frustrated. But when it goes beyond the moment, and it goes beyond that little agitation, it grows into anger. And we're told this is something that we have to get rid of, something that we have to put off. The second in the list is wrath. This is from a different Greek word. The first one is orge. This one is thumos. I don't know that the Greek means a whole lot to you. But anyway, it's a different word because you're at a different level here. This is referring to sudden violent outbursts. So when someone allows the roots of anger and the roots of bitterness to begin to consume them, it's only a matter of time until something triggers an outburst. The outburst is what he's referring to here as wrath. Sometimes it is something that's said, sometimes it's something that's done, sometimes it's that unfavorable circumstance, then there's that explosion. We had a hot water boiler that I put in my garage in the house that we owned back in Richfield so that we could burn firewood. And I thought, this is really a great thing, bought this thing on, I forget, out of the newspaper, Craigslist or somewhere. I don't even know if Craigslist was around back then. So I bought this hot water boiler, and I got out my soldering torch, and I put hot water baseboard heat, all made a loop all the way around the house so that I could circulate this hot water through, keep all the dirt in the garage. And I can remember this one particular weekend, my wife and I were going away to a conference or something, and our kids were teenagers, and the neighbor was checking in on them, and so I gave very careful instructions, you know, watch the thermostat or watch the temperature gauge, make sure it doesn't get beyond this, damper it down, close it down, do this and do that. And in the middle of the night, this thing overheated. And my wood shop was in the garage with all of my woodworking tools, and it had this relief valve on it. You guys are bored to death on this one. It had this relief valve on the top of my boiler, and when it would get to a certain temperature, in order to protect the system from explosion, that relief valve would pop off, and steam would come out like an old steam engine. And so I came home from that weekend, and every tool that I had in my shop was covered with rust. because my garage was covered with steam that had come out of this thing. But you see, fire is kind of the anger. And it builds and it builds and it builds and it sucks in more oxygen and it builds more heat, and the heat builds more temperature, and the temperature raises the water temperature. And then all of a sudden, when that valve goes off on the top, that's what it's talking about here. That's the sudden outburst of violence. It's the throwing something, or the hitting something, or the screaming at something. It's when that anger gets beyond what we can hold on to, and it just, boom, there it goes. And he's saying, this has no place. No place in the heart, the life, the behavior of a believer. It's inexcusable. It doesn't belong. And so he says, get rid of it. It's that explosion. It's typically not a premeditated attack on a particular situation, but it's just a release of this emotional anger that you can hold in no longer. The Greeks used to liken this to igniting a pile of straw. You get this tiny little fire going down below, and all of a sudden a gust of wind hits it, and the whole pile goes, whoosh, and it just bursts into flames. Okay, the third is malice. When it goes from a sudden outburst of wrath to a pattern of wrath, it becomes a pattern of this moral evil, and it's more than this uncontrolled outburst. It's a pattern of outburst. It's fueled by a bitter heart. It's targeted at specific individuals, and one becomes malicious. Now they're intentionally focusing their anger and their wrath on someone. Sometimes it turns into a very physically violent pattern, but it also can be very much a verbal abuse. Malice is focused and intended to hurt. I hope you are not a malicious person. And I hope even more so that you're not the target of a malicious person. Because this is ugly and hurtful and harmful. But you see how it progresses? It progresses with that tiny little bubbles coming up through. And then you get overheated, then you get an explosion, and then you get an explosion after an explosion after an explosion, and it begins to become more centralized and more focused. Well, the natural next thing that happens is blasphemy or slander, and this simply means that you're speaking evil of another. So you're putting words to another, not simply directed at them, but you're spreading this around to anyone that will listen to you. And I will tell you what, folks, if you have been hurt deeply, it is very, very hard not to go and tell everybody who hurt you, how they hurt you, why they hurt you, how it makes you feel, what the results of that are all about. You just want somebody to know the level of pain you're going through, and you want the one who has targeted you to feel the pain that you have felt. And it's a very, very dangerous thing when a believer, and remember, talking to believers here, when a believer allows this to accelerate to this level in their life. Because at this point, there is really no consideration for the reputation of Christ or the reputation of self or the reputation of others. You see, the enemy is so clever. He gets us to focus on our hurt, and he gets us to take that hurt and defame ourselves and defame everyone else around us if we let it go to that level. When blasphemy or slander is used in the context of speaking against God, it's a very serious matter, and we see that throughout the New Testament. But when tearing down or destroying the integrity or character of another is also a very serious thing. We don't have to look any further than the news this week to see illustration of that. And I don't know all the details behind all of that, but the hurt was evident on faces and throughout our nation. And yet when that gets a foothold in the life of a believer, when that gets a place in the life of a church, how devastating and how destructive that can be, and how quickly it can get to that point. You see, one who slanders another usually does so out of a very malicious intent to tear them down and to destroy them in order to elevate themselves. I had one of our teens come to me a couple weeks ago, and they said to me, every day when I get on the bus, there's this boy who is just a bully. And he says mean things, and he does mean things, and he just after me all the time. And I looked at this teen, and I said, do you know what's in the heart of a bully? And I will say a blasphemous and a slanderous person is elevated to the level of a bully. A bully is always very insecure in who they are and where they are. And so the bully's goal is to find someone else to tear down to make themselves look better. Because they don't have enough courage and confidence in themselves or of themselves to be able to take a stand for themselves. So the only way they can make themselves look better is to tear everybody else down or tear somebody else down to make them less so that you become more. And when your sufficiency is found in yourself and not in Christ, that's going to be your tendency. From the abundance of the heart, we're told that the mouth speaks. And so when one has digressed to slandering and blaspheming others, it can be traced to an issue of the heart. This is the next one on the list. Filthy language and vile communication. You know, in the life of a Christian, in the life of a believer, there is never an occasion where filthy or vile communication is appropriate. The words spoken reflect who we are internally. They reflect our character, they reflect our self-control, they reflect our attitude, they reflect our respect toward others. Paul wrote to the Ephesians and said, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Isn't it interesting that our words are connected to our relationship with God, and the Holy Spirit is grieved when our words get out of control? He says, let all bitterness, he gives a list here, he says, Ephesians 4, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And then he says, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even if God in Christ forgave you. And that's really where this is coming from. It's coming from a heart that refuses to forgive. The last one is lying. So he says, put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Then it says, do not lie to one another. Do not lie to one another. Why? Because that's the character of the old man. Those are your dirty shorts. That's what you've got to get rid of. In fact, lying is the trademark of Satan himself. Let's begin here. Who's the first person you're going to lie to if you're a liar? Yourself. And that lie oftentimes goes something like this. I deserve. It's my right. I should be able to. It's my life. It's my choice. Okay? But a liar typically will lie to themselves first, and then they will very easily lie to others because they've bought the lie themselves. And the lie is only this far away from the truth many times. If you look at how the enemy attacked Eve, God didn't really say don't touch that, did he? He just doesn't want you to be like him and to know all things. Oh, if I'm like him, I can know all things by eating that fruit. But you see, lying is such a dangerous path to go down. It's a distorting of the truth for personal gain. And I find it very interesting that when you go through this list, you've got anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, and slander, filthy language. And lying is kind of the pinnacle of all of this. You see, from Eve in the Garden of Eden to this present day, that's been the character and the methodology of the enemy. And since you've become a new person in Christ, why would you want to go back there? Why would you want to go back to that old way of life? It's time to take off the old garments and put them in the fire. Because our new life in Christ needs to be characterized by truth and integrity. And it needs to be rooted in a heart that's pure and devoted. I know these sins impact lives. And it's kind of like those smelly shorts I wore in summer camp. I was the only one that couldn't smell them. I could smell them, I just didn't want to admit they smelled. Okay? And when we allow sin to take its course in our lives, All of a sudden we think, oh, nobody else will see, nobody else will know. And we think that we can hide it well. But we can't hide it from God. We really can't. So what do we do with all this? How do we overcome all of this? You know, I'm glad that it doesn't stop right there with the don't, put to death, put away. So I think so often in our lives, we know what we shouldn't do, but we don't know what we should do. We don't know where to go from here with it. You see, first thing he tells us, take a look with me here. Verse 10, and have put on the new self. Okay, now what about this new self? This new self, he says, is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not a Greek or a Jew or a circumcised or an uncircumcised or a barbarian or a Scythian or a free, slave or free, but Christ is all in all. First thing he says is be renewed in knowledge. If you are going to overcome these sins, you've got to get to the point where you understand what God's opinion is of these sins. The new man has an unquenchable hunger to gain a greater knowledge of who Christ is. The new man wants to know all there is to know about him, what pleases him, of who he is. That's why Paul said to the Romans, don't be conformed to the world any longer, but be transformed. How? By renewed in knowledge, by the renewal of the mind. Then you will know what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so it begins with a greater knowledge, not only a knowledge of Christ, not only a knowledge of his standards, but also an understanding of yourself. Where your struggles are, where your pains are, where your weaknesses are, where your vulnerabilities are. So it begins with a renewed knowledge. Second thing, pursue Christ-like character and behavior. I love the way it states this here. It says, you have put off the old self with its practices, and you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of your Creator. When you begin to see and know and understand who Jesus Christ is and what He has done for you, when you begin to understand who He is, there should be a hunger for Christ-likeness, a desire and a passion to walk as Jesus walked, in His steps. And so you're pursuing that likeness, you're pursuing that character in your behavior. It's a passion to know Christ. It's going to be reflected in the image of His character. It's a passionate quest that's going to motivate you to put off the old man and to put on the new man, to pursue things the right way. Excuse me. And the third thing is keep the right perspective. Keep the right perspective. Now, verse 11 is kind of curious here. I don't know. You read down through this real quick, and all of a sudden it's talking about Greeks and Jews and circumcised and uncircumcised and barbarians and Scythians and slaves and free. And it's like, why is all of that included there? And yet, there's an understanding that there needs to be this a level of grace among people, and that the ground is level at the foot of the cross with all of these things. But what I want you to do is I want you to tie in what he's saying here with what we looked at back in chapter 2. He says here in this context of what we're talking about, of putting off the old man and putting on the new man, it's not about being a Greek. It's not about being a Jew. It's not about being circumcised or uncircumcised, or and on he goes. This is where he's going with it. Do not pursue the way of the Greek. The Greeks' hunger and desire is to be able to discover all things through their love of wisdom. Now, in your memory, go back to the previous chapter as I preached through that, and I shared with you that we are not to be in pursuit of earthly wisdom, because man's wisdom is not the answer. And so he is saying here, with the Greek, they're after their philosophy and understanding things philosophically, but it's going to leave you empty. It's not going to solve the issue. With the Jew was after keeping the rules, doing the legalistic thing, always being a rule keeper. And let's study the law and study the law and study the law and make our lists and keep our rules, and we can discover who God is and get closer to God that way. And he said, no, that's not the answer either. It's not about being a Jew. It's not about being whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. The third one is the barbarian. The barbarian is someone who took delight in their own experiences, their pleasure and their satisfaction was found in their fleshly indulgence, and is like, just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and you can't argue with my experience, and, you know, if this is nirvana for me, then, you know, that's the way it is. Then there's the fourth one, and this one's a bit more mysterious. We're not quite sure who this Scythian is. Little is known about them. Apparently, they were a group of nomads from the region of the Black Sea whose existence was known for their violent justice. They would destroy entire cities if they were opposed to the people or the occupants of the city. And it's not likely that they were even in existence at the time of Paul, but their reputation had carried down through the generations. The point being that the rules of the Scythians are not the answer either. So go back to the passage with me again. Put to death what's earthly in you, back in verse 5. Then put away all of these things in verse 8. And then you go to verse 10. You put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after Christ, the image of its creator. And so he says, stop focusing on wisdom and legalism and religion and experience and all these other things. And here's the conclusion of the matter. You see it at the end? But Christ is all and in all. The answer is only found in Jesus Christ. Do you have trouble with self-control? Do you have trouble with the sexual sins that are listed, or the social sins that are listed, or other areas of life that you're just battling with? So much of human psychology is behavioral modification. You follow this? So much of human psychology is behavioral modification. And we can change our habits, and we can change our behavior. You know, Pavlov proved that with his dogs, okay? And we can change the behavior of a child. We can change the behavior of a young person. We can change behavior in our own lives. But if Christ does not rule our hearts, all we are doing is behavior modification. But he says Christ is all and in all and sufficient for all. And so it comes back to seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first His righteousness. And allow Him to add all of these things to you. Sin is a tough topic, and it's an ugly, ugly thing in our lives. And when we allow it to rule us and to reign in us, it just brings destruction. It's time to take off the old garments and put on the new garments. And it's interesting that Paul is writing to believers here. He's saying, keep a heavenly, divine perspective of things that are above, not of earthly things. And as you keep that perspective, understand there are things that have got to come off. And there are things that need to be put on. And as we go into the next few weeks, we're going to look at those new garments that are supposed to be demonstrating to the world who we are in Christ. I want to give an invitation this morning, very simply this way. If you're still wearing your old shorts, it's time to put off the old and put on the new. And this is an invitation for those of you who are believers. If there are sins that have captured you, that are easily besetting you, and you just need to bring it to the altar and lay it before the Lord, we'll be here to talk with you, to pray with you, to encourage you. And if you've never placed your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, God loved you so much that He gave His only Son, Jesus, to die in your place on the cross. That's where it's got to begin. You can pretend to change your garments, but if He does not change your heart, you're not going to change. And so if you have not trusted Christ as your Savior, humble yourself this morning. Come to the altar. Give us an opportunity to talk with you or to pray with you.